An atheist one time was talking with his friend, and he said, "If there really is a God, may he prove himself by striking me dead right now." Nothing happened. The atheist proudly announced to his friend, "You see, there is no God." His friend responded by saying, "All you've proved is that he's gracious." Tonight I want to pose a question, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time trying to look at some answers. The question is, why is grace so amazing? Have you really ever thought about the depth and the richness of God's grace? Most Christians will use the word grace and really don't know what it is. I believe that's true. Tonight we'll take a quick look at grace and see if we can answer some of the questions about why is grace so amazing. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I pray that you would be to us tonight gracious, that you would allow only the words that you want spoken to be spoken, nothing more and absolutely nothing less. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being able to come together to look into your word and to study about you. And Father, I pray that tonight that you will give us ears that are attentive. You give us hearts that are hungry to study your word. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. So why is grace so amazing? While you're thinking about that, let me give you a little bit of background here. The most recognized and most recorded song in the English language is John Newton's Amazing Grace. Jonathan Aiken wrote a biography of Newton and estimated that Amazing Grace worldwide is performed about 10 million times a year. It's performed independent of cultural and ethnic backgrounds. It's a widely recognized song. But in reality, all right, it's described as Newton's spiritual autobiography, something that he put in verse. And as a side note, the song that we know and recognize so well, Jonathan Newton never heard in his lifetime. To understand the significance of those words and how what they meant to Newton, it might be helpful to get a little bit of background about Newton himself. Newton was a slave trader. He was profane. He was despicable. In all the accounts you would read, there was nothing that made him even a reasonable person in his early years. After nearly losing his life at sea in a violent storm, all right, God awakened him, brought the truth to him, and slowly Newton's life started to change. First changes were that he encouraged his crew to pray. He encouraged that his cargo, the slaves, would be treated humanely with kindness and gentleness. And it was years later, all right, that God convicted Newton of the terrible aspects of slavery. At 28, Newton suffered a stroke and couldn't go back to sea. Later on, he would say that was God's providence working in his life, calling him. At 39, even without formal training, he was ordained to the ministry and offered to pastor it at Only in Berkinghamshire. As time passed, Newton realized how sinful slavery was in the eyes of God, and basically it gripped his heart in that he was an agent of misery for other human beings. And he never struggled, right, with the idea that God would choose to save a man such as himself, all right, much less use that same man in the ministry. On New Year's Eve, 1773, Newton preached from 1 Chronicles 16:17, where David talks about how amazed he is that God would choose him. Newton decided in that sermon to share with his congregation a poem that he had written a year before that he had entitled Faith's Review and Expectation. In 1835, 28 years after Newton died, William Walker added music to those verses and became known as the song that we know today as Amazing Grace. Newton wrote his own epitaph, which reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. So why is this grace that so radically changed John Newton, that was so precious to him, why is this grace so amazing? First, what is grace? Take a look at what is grace. I found when I was looking for definitions, when I was studying for tonight, looking for definitions for grace, that there are all kinds of definitions all over the place, most of which I found were not very scriptural. It appears to nail down that definition seems to be difficult for some. You may have heard, I know I have, the acronym for GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. Surprisingly, that's a reasonable way to characterize grace, even though it's not fully theologically a good definition. One of the best and easiest remembered definitions to remember for grace is only three words, God's unmerited favor. But Louis Berkhof, a pastor and seminary president in the early 1900s, expanded on that definition, right, and describes it this way, the unmerited operation of God in the hearts of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. You see, grace is more than unmerited favor. It's favor bestowed on sinners who deserve wrath. Showing kindness to a stranger might be considered unmerited favor. Showing kindness or doing something good to someone who hates you or is your enemy is more in the spirit of grace. But even then, our motives are rarely pure, and that distorts the nature of grace. Grace isn't dormant or an abstract concept. It's dynamic and it's active. If you look at Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace is God's sovereign action working in accordance with his perfect will in the lives of believers. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 tells us he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Grace is not a one-time event in a believer's life. Our entire life is driven by and empowered by grace. Romans 5:2 tells us that because of Christ, we as believers stand in grace. The writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 tells us that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And Peter tells us that we should grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think many professing Christians today utterly ignore the biblical truths about grace. Instead, they live as if grace is God's get-out-of-jail-free card. And you've heard this kind of stuff before. They look at grace as God's amnesty, his indulgence, forbearance, his leniency, his immunity, his tolerance, totally divorced from any moral commands. That view of grace cheapens grace and clearly is not true based on what we just saw in Titus 2. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled lives of righteousness. It doesn't give us a license to sin. This discussion that we've just had is a discussion about what's called specific, special, or saving grace. And saving grace is a grace by which God redeems, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. Saving grace is bestowed only on those whom God elects to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect of God's grace. It's called his common grace. And common grace is because it's common in that it benefits the whole human race or all of creation, right? There's no distinction between one person or another. It is grace because it is undeserved and unmerited and sovereignly bestowed by God. In that sense, it's different from special or saving grace in that saving grace is extended only to those whom God chooses to redeem. So, and some of the aspects of God's common grace, and we're not going to dwell on common grace much, but some aspects of God's common grace are his providential care of creation. You know, the rain, the sun, plentiful crops, those kind of things. Another aspect is his restraining of sin. Mankind in general, all right, though wicked and depraved, is not as wicked and depraved as we could be without God's intervention. His restraint of nature. Natural disasters are not as common or as deadly as they could be without God's intervention. And his endowing mankind with a conscience, a moral compass that lets us know right from wrong. Christ talked a little bit about God's common grace. In Matthew 5, 43 and 45, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So here we see this idea that, you know, we should also, being sons of your Father, extend a common grace to others. But the grace that we're looking at is the unmerited operation of God in the hearts of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So who gets grace? When we were defining grace, we see that common grace is given to all, but not equally, just as saving grace is applied to some, but not to all. But all grace is an act of God. If you look at Romans 9, 14 through 18, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So how can we say that there's no injustice on God's part? Purely because grace is undeserved and unmerited. That's why it's grace. If God were somehow obligated to show grace and mercy equally to all, then it wouldn't be grace. It would just be an obligation. So why is grace unmerited? What does Scripture tell us about mankind? Well, Genesis tells us that Adam and Eve were created by God in his image to show forth his glory, and that all creation was good, very good. Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the evening with God. They spoke to God as casually as you and I speak to each other. You've seen the T-shirts in different places and whatnot that said life is good in, you know, name the city. Well, life wasn't just good in Eden. It was perfect. There's so many things in Scripture that I really have a hard time kind of wrapping my brain around. One of them is this whole idea of the relationship that Adam and Eve had with the sovereign God. You wonder what it was like, all right, when Adam and Eve were waiting for God to show up in the evening, the cool of the evening. Okay? It must have been like a kids waiting for Christmas morning kind of time. You know, the excitement had to be intense. Or did Adam and Eve just grow used to having God show up? Just part of their routine day. How much of God's nature did he reveal to them in the garden? What did they talk about when they were in the garden? Perfect relationship with God, and every day was perfect. Kind of stirs the gray matter a little bit for me. I'm sure you guys are like Penny and I. I mean, we've had some bad days. We've had some good days. We've had some very good days. But as good as we think those rare days are, yet for Adam and Eve before the fall, every day was a perfect day. I know those perfect days aren't the way some people, depict them in the literature and whatnot. Adam and Eve just hanging out, all right, enjoying the sun, waiting for the cool evenings, hanging out at the beach. Just because the day was perfect didn't mean it didn't come with responsibilities. Genesis 2:15 tells us that Adam was given dominion over the earth and the things of the earth, but it also tells us that he was put in the garden to work the garden to keep it. So what happened? How could Adam and Eve get bored with their perfect world? How could they want anything else? They had everything, and it was all good, and it was all perfect. What was missing? Nothing was missing. But Satan, who'd already rejected God and even convinced a few angels to follow with him, sets his sights on Adam and Eve. Surely this perfect life could be better if you were like God, he muses. Look at Genesis 3, 4, and 5, and you'll see that it goes, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" God's words, twisted to justify a point, were rationalized in action. Isn't that exactly what we do today? You can be like God, the creation being the creator. Adam and Eve were made in God's image to be an example to creation, to magnify the glory of the creator, not to steal it. By disobeying God, God's one and only command for them, by eating the fruit, they joined with Satan and other fallen angels in rebellion against God. They rejected God. They rejected the perfect relationship they had with God. They fell from the glorious position God created for them and were cast out of the garden, out of fellowship with God. God's promise that they would die was realized. They died spiritually. And not just them, but all of mankind. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And then a familiar verse, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now some may ask, this is one sin. Even though it had far-reaching consequences, how bad could it be? As we saw with Adam, one sin led to spiritual death and separation from God. How bad were the consequences of that first sin? What does God say the condition of mankind is? After all, doesn't matter what we think or don't think about sin. If it were left up to us, we'd find some way to justify our sin. I'm a victim. It wasn't my fault. I'm really not so bad. At least I'm better than so-and-so. But that's not the point, is it? God doesn't look at you and say, because your sins aren't as bad as Klein's, I'll let you in and zap him. Remember, God's perfect, and his very nature demands judgment for sin, all sin, even when we might consider small sins. So what does God see when he looks at mankind? What are the consequences of that first sin? Romans 3:10-18 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Not only are we sinners, but we don't even care that there is a God, much less desiring a relationship with him. Adam may have taken the first step, but oh, how far we have fallen. But despite our condition, despite our enmity towards God, God, in love and with compassion, gives all some grace and gives some saving grace. Without God's intervention, we are without hope. So what's this hope look like? The issue is not whether we're guilty before God or not, we all are, but rather what hope is there for us. God graciously shows Adam and Eve that he has made provision for them, that there is forgiveness, and there is redemption of sin, there is hope. He provides them with a sacrificial covering for their sin, the skins of slain animals, and he promises a future redeemer. This is the first picture that we have of God's grace and man's hope. In this picture, we see that there is nothing that Adam and Eve did or could do to earn God's favor or grace. Their hope is not based on what they can do. Their hope is based on the faithfulness of God and his grace towards them. Again, grace by its very nature is freely offered, not earned. Remember that grace cannot be bought or earned. A grace like that would not be a grace, but an obligation. Scripture tells us that not only is grace unmerited and freely given, but it's offered before we even know we need it. If you look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God." You know, I've read through that a lot of times, and you see that phrase over and over again, "but God." And it's one of those things that I'm at the point now where that's a phrase that just grips me, because it says that if God hadn't intervened, things would have been much, much worse. All right? But God steps in. God steps in with love. God steps in with compassion. God steps in with grace. You know, back to verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Yep, God had a plan, perfect plan of redemption that he has for his chosen ones, a plan that is sovereign and unilateral, God-sided only. All right. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us," happening all before we ever knew that we needed grace. God mercifully steps in and graciously and lovingly provides for our salvation before we even knew or cared anything about him. And with that salvation comes hope. And like salvation, that hope is a gift of God. Scripture tells us that we have a hope that's rooted in God and his promises, 1 Peter 1:21, a hope focused on a future grace revealed at the second coming of Christ, 1 Peter 1:13, a hope that should be unwavering because of God's faithfulness, Hebrews 10:23, a hope that is a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul, Hebrews 6:19, a hope that is laid up for us in heaven, Colossians 1:5, a hope that can be known, Ephesians 1:18, a hope documented by the Scriptures, Romans 15:4, a hope we are to rejoice in, Romans 12:12, a hope that is part of God's sanctifying process, Romans 5:4 and 5, a hope that is part of God's plan for his children, Jeremiah 29:11, a hope that is reserved for believers, Isaiah 38:18, a hope that brings joy to believers, Proverbs 10:28, and a hope that pleases the Lord when we trust in his steadfast love, Psalms 147:11. And the list goes on and on and on. Paul tells us in Romans that even creation is waiting and hoping for the coming of the Lord and the elimination of sin. Romans 8:19 through 21, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected..." "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our hope is not a vain hope. It's a hope rooted and grounded in the faithfulness of God to deliver on his promises. How amazing is that? But it comes at a cost. Just because grace is freely given doesn't mean that it's free. Grace comes to us at a great cost. We all know the cost. You look at 1 Peter 1:17-19, it says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Peter basically saying, look at what Christ has done. Look at the ransom that was paid for your salvation. And then you've got the passage that we're all familiar with. Isaiah's prophecy of the cost of grace in Isaiah 53:3-11. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But oppression and judgment he has taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. But his knowledge shall be Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." There are some who preach that they preach a grace that really has no impact, a grace that allows one to claim the benefits and the blessings of Christ without the lordship of Christ. That's a cheap grace. Saving grace is costly, and it requires action. When Jesus called his disciples, they didn't ask any questions, but they left whatever they were doing. Peter and his brother Andrew abandoned their nets. James and John got out of their father's boat. Levi walked away from the tax collector's booth. All were changed by God's saving grace, and some of the changes were gradual, and others radical, but all were changed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was martyred in 1945 for opposing Hitler. He described the cost of grace this way. He said, "Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it's grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." I'm sure you're all familiar with the song. I think it's Stuart Townsend. It says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure." Those lyrics remind us that grace cannot be taken for granted. Grace cannot be cheapened. Grace costs much. Our lives are too short. Our abilities too limited, even if it were possible, to begin to repay God for his gift of grace. Bonhoeffer ends his discussion on the costliness of grace with these words. He says, "Happy are the simple followers of Jesus Christ who have been overcome by grace." I think that's quite a cool way of thinking of grace, being overcome by grace. You know, happy are the simple followers of Jesus Christ who become overcome by grace and are able to sing the praises of the all-sufficient grace of Christ with humbleness of heart. Happy are they who know that discipleship simply means the life which springs from grace, and that grace simply means discipleship. For them, the word of grace has proved a fount of mercy. So we need to remember that in Bonhoeffer's word, that which has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. The setting aside of divine rights, the incarnation, the abuse at the hand of his creation, the sinless taking on of our sins, physical death, and the break in fellowship with the Father is what grace cost Christ. That's the cost of grace. Now look at the magnitude of grace for a minute. God's grace to us is sufficient, inexhaustible, and renewed daily. It gives us strength in weakness and sometimes weakens our perceived strength. 2 Corinthians 4:15 through 18. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." God's preparing for us glory beyond all comparison. Daily, he's renewing us, giving us the grace we need for the work of the day, work that we're going to do for the glory of God, and we have no excuse for not serving the Lord. "I'm not skilled enough. I don't have the time. I'm not smart enough." Make up the excuse. On and on and on. All of those things say that God's grace is not sufficient. How dare we claim to be Christians and doubt the sufficiency of God? Look at how God answered Paul's prayer to be delivered from the thorn in his side. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When God declared to Paul, in answer to his prayer, "My grace is sufficient for you," he affirmed the total sufficiency of his grace for every need in life. Sufficiency to believe the gospel, to understand and apply the word to all the issues of life, to overcome sin and temptation, to endure suffering and disappointment and pain, to obey God, to serve him effectively, and to worship him. God's grace was sufficient for the deepest pain Paul or any other believer could ever experience then, and is fully sufficient for us today. After all, if God's grace overflowed, the reference that Paul uses, 1 Timothy 1:14, if God's grace overflowed in saving Paul and us, surely it's fully sufficient to sustain and preserve him and us. Charles Spurgeon commented on the magnitude and sufficiency of grace. He said, "Our trials are appointed," gets that from 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "and there is an appointed portion of grace that will sustain us," 2 Corinthians 12:9. grace exactly according to the measure of our needs. Our tests are appointed, and there's an appointed and extraordinary help to deliver our souls from going into the pit. Grace is sufficient. Grace is sustaining. Grace is preserving. Grace is inexhaustible. John 1:16, "And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. It pleases God to richly bless his children." Now, that doesn't mean in a physical sense, and I think we all know that, all right? Even though some believers are richly blessed that way, but certainly in a spiritual sense. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Remember earlier I was telling you things that I really struggle wrapping my brain around. And this one of being blessed with all the blessings in the heavenly places is another one of these things that you struggle with things like that. You struggle with understanding the magnitude of what that means. It just staggers me. Paul goes on and tells the Ephesians his prayer for them, that God would grant them the wisdom to understand the magnitude of the grace given to them. In Ephesians 1:18 and 19, it says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might." A God who created everything, seen and unseen, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is unlimited. His power is unlimited, his mercy is unlimited, his grace is unlimited. The well never runs dry. Charles Spurgeon used a mining analogy when he tried to describe the inexhaustible nature of God's grace. He said, "There is no limit to his understanding, nor is there to his grace. As his knowledge comprehendeth all things, so doth his grace comprehendeth all the sins, all the trials, all the infirmities of the people upon whom his heart is set. Now, my dear brethren, the next time we fear that God's grace will be exhausted, let us look into this mine, and then let us reflect that all that has ever been taken out has never diminished it a single particle. All the love, all the mercy that God has given to all but infinite number of the race of man has not diminished by a single grain the mountain of his grace." The idea that the mountain of God's grace is undiminished by the outpouring of his grace. The magnitude of God's grace is something that, I mean, I don't think we'll ever fully understand and comprehend. So who gives grace? I think we already know that. We've already talked about that. We know that the answer is the only sovereign God and creator. Sometimes we say that and we don't really, I mean, we say it quickly. We almost sometimes say it by rote, all right, and don't really fully realize what we're saying, that the sovereign God is the giver of grace. Since all scripture is really a revelation of God and the redemptive plan that he has through Christ, all right, it'd be impossible for us to look at all of them. But I have a handful of scripture references here describing this giver of grace, this sovereign God. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has no beginning or end." Isaiah 40:28. "Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." He's an infinitely wise creator who never tires. Jeremiah 10:10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and all the nations cannot endure his indignation." God is living and powerful. Psalm 104:5-8. "He has set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you had appointed for them. All creation obeys. All creation is subservient to God the Creator. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. God's word cannot be defeated. God's plans cannot be defeated. Acts 17:23-25. The Lord who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't need his creation. God's not in need. Psalm 113:5-8. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of Israel. No one's like God. No one's like God's compassion. And then the last one, Ephesians 2:3-7. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God shows grace to those that were his enemies, those that he's chosen. These verses speak of an ever-existing, everlasting God, a God who not just created the heavens and earth, but did so from nothing by the power of his word, a God who needs nothing, a God to whom all creation is subservient, a God who extends grace, mercy, and blessing to believers who were his enemies from birth. He's the giver of grace. We can't comprehend God in totality, but we can and must extol the greatness of his mercy and grace. When you think of it, any one of us is really an insignificant part within the scope of mankind. No matter what we may think of ourselves, we're really an insignificant part in this scheme of mankind. On a less than ordinary planet, orbiting an unremarkable star, in an out-of-the-way corner of a less than noteworthy galaxy, in an immeasurable universe, all of which displays the power and glory of God. David posed a question in Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Why would the sovereign God of all creation be concerned about or even take note of us? He doesn't need us. We have nothing to offer. We're not the biggest. We're the strongest. We're the most beautiful. We're definitely not the brightest of the created beings. But isn't that the point, really? We have nothing to offer, nothing to commend us to the Creator. But God steps in and showers us with amazing grace. He and only he is the giver of saving grace. And some of the reasons why I think grace is so amazing. It's truly the unmerited operation of God in hearts of man, affected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Not out of obligation, but out of love. Not because we're looking for it, but because we need it. And John Newton understood this better than most. Understood the nature of God's grace, and he was overwhelmed by it. And we should be also. I want to close just with reading the words to what we know as Amazing Grace, but what John Newton wrote as a poem that was his spiritual testimony. And I want you to listen to it as a testimony of a man changed by God's amazing grace. It says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. My prayer for you and for Penny and I and for our family is that God's amazing grace will be more amazing tomorrow and even more amazing the next day and even more amazing the day after and so on. The question of why is God's grace so amazing is an enormous question. We've touched on a few pieces. But for us, that grace should be something that we stand in awe of every day. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, it is difficult for us to understand what we desire to understand about you. Father, it is to us amazing that you would take note of such an insignificant portion of such a great creation, that you would extend to us grace, grace when we weren't looking for it, grace when we didn't know we needed it, grace when we were at odds or at enmity with you, and that you would shower us with grace. And not just shower us with grace, Father, but that you would do it daily, renewing it over and over and over again for us. Father, we just never have the words to thank you for that grace. And Father, I pray that for us here and for our families, that every day the renewal of that grace would be something that we would stand in awe at and be amazed at. Father, we thank you for this time. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Father, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.